All right, Acts the 5th chapter, as you know, that's where we are right now in our study of the book of Acts. And we have discovered, first of all, we saw very early that these early stages of the existence of the church, that they have favor with the people. Acts 2, verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so that continued for several years, really, with regard to the church. And the only opposition that they're getting now is from the Jewish leadership. And basically they are opposing and persecuting the apostles. It hasn't really reached down to the church as a whole, but the apostles, of course, they're the ones doing the preaching. They're the ones performing the miracles. They're the ringleaders, so to speak. And they're upsetting the Jewish authorities because of what they're teaching. And so we've seen that they began to be persecuted a little bit in chapter 4, that some of the apostles were arrested, namely two, Peter and John, of course, were arrested. And then they were just simply threatened and released, and they went back to their own company and prayed and praised God. And then in the 5th chapter, we saw, as we began the 5th chapter, how that, at least later on in the 5th chapter, that they arrested the apostles again. This time, all of the apostles were arrested and put in jail. And then by an angel of the Lord, they were miraculously delivered from that and commanded to go into the temple and to preach the gospel once again, continue preaching the same message that got them in trouble in the first place, preaching Jesus Christ. He had been raised from the dead and all of that. And so they did that. They went to the temple and preached. And it wasn't hard, therefore, for the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, to find them. And they now have rearrested them. And we saw at the end of that last week how that they reminded them, how that they told them not to preach in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5 and down about verse 28 or so, it says, saying that we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name, in this name, that is the name of Jesus, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. And so they're angry and they scold them again. And then we have in verses 29 through 32 the response of Peter. And it's a very eloquent response, really. And there's some things in there that would really rile up the Jewish leaders. Verse 29, of course, Peter said, we must obey God rather than man or men. And then goes on to teach how that God had raised up Jesus, exalted him to his right hand and made him prince and savior and all of that. And this is a message, again, it's very eloquent. But we're not surprised by that because we remember that Jesus told the apostles that these kind of things were going to happen, that they would be arrested from time to time, and they would appear before people in high places, kings and governors and those kind of people with authority. But you remember, he said, don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you what you're going to say. And turn over to Matthew chapter 10 just for a second, and we just read that real fast. Matthew the 10th, it's found, I think, in all of the Gospels, at least three of them, where this is emphasized that it would be given to them what they would say. Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 19 and 20. Somebody read that if you have it. Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20. Okay, thank you, Darlene. And so, really, when the apostles stood before these kind of audiences, it was really the Holy Spirit speaking through them. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, as we've often pointed out, that was able to use the vocabulary of the various apostles that they were speaking through. And so And so their own personality would come forth and all of that. It wasn't a situation where they had no control. Peter had no control in his response. But the point of it is, this in Acts 5 is exactly what Jesus was talking about in that passage that Darlene just read. That here it would be given to you what to say. So we're not surprised at all that it's very articulate with these words in verses 29 through 32. It's beautifully worded so that there could be no argument. Who's going to argue against Peter when he says we ought to obey God rather than man? Certainly the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin would all agree with that. But there are actually words or at least principles or thoughts behind these words that would prick the hearts of or cut the hearts of the Sanhedrin. When Peter says we ought to obey man, ought to obey God rather than man, really that's saying to this very influential group, we're not going to obey you. That's basically, at least that's what the Sanhedrin would hear. They wouldn't just hear, well, you know, we ought to obey God rather than man. They would agree with that in principle. But they understand that these ignorant and unlearned men are standing before this great council. The most important Jews within the nation, so far as power and authority goes, and they're basically saying, listen, we know you've told us not to preach in the name of Jesus. We're not going to do what you have told us to do. We're not going to obey you. The nerve of these men to stand before them and to their face say that. And furthermore, when he goes on and he begins to emphasize the resurrection of Christ, they wouldn't just hear these words that are, again, eloquently spoken by Peter. God, our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Beautifully put, guided by the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin would be hearing Peter's basically saying, your beloved doctrine that there is no resurrection is fake and false. This doctrine that separates you from all the other sects among the Jews, even the Pharisees, it is dead wrong. And we know it because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we have the evidence of it. That is, of course, the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that they had witnessed. And so that would rile them up. And at verse 33 then, when we get down to verse 33, having said all of that, and you know now what they're thinking. Here are these individuals with no authority at all telling us they're not going to obey us. And then openly refuting the doctrine that we hold to, that there is no resurrection. And it says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So you know, they weren't cut to the quick because he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. They would agree with that in principle. But they're cut to the quick because these men had the nerve to look them in the face and say, we're not going to do what you told us to do. And now they want the apostles dead. They want to put an end to this matter. They had successfully had Jesus crucified. They thought they settled the issue, but now his followers come along and they keep on preaching in spite of the fact that they had been told over and over, stop preaching in his name. They keep on doing it. They have filled Jerusalem with that doctrine. And so they get together and say, listen, we have to kill those folks. They have to go. And it's in the midst of that, they're trying to decide how exactly they can pull that off. But verse 34 says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, Gamaliel is a very important man himself. And just to sort of set the stage to that, you remember, again, within the Jews, the two most influential people or groups are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they don't really like each other very much, except when it comes down to persecuting Jesus before and now the apostles, they would get along in an effort to hurt those people. But really, they didn't like each other a whole lot. And the Sadducees basically were the political party amongst the Jews. And that's sort of unusual, you would think. Remember now, the high priest came from the Sadducees, and he was the president of the Sanhedrin. And you would think right away, well, the high priest, that's something spiritual in nature. The Sadducees must be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. That's not the case at all. They had politicized even the office of high priest. So they were basically the political leaders amongst the Jews. And a lot of times, political leaders aren't liked very much. The Pharisees, they were the ones who were basically the spiritual elite, at least in the minds of the people and in their own minds, the spiritual elite amongst the Jews. They were basically the legal party amongst the Jews. And when I say legal party, that doesn't carry with it the same connotation that we think of when we think of legal today. They were the ones who were experts in the law, that is, the law of Moses. They were the doctors of the law. They were the lawyers for the most part that you read about in the New Testament. And it was their job to interpret the law. So they were the scholars amongst the Jews. The Pharisees were. And so, you know, the people, a lot of people had a lot of respect for them because they were experts in the law, as opposed to the Sadducees, who put more stock in political gain and that sort of thing than the law of Moses. And so the Pharisees were in their own right a very powerful sect, and in some ways more powerful, at least amongst the people, than the Sadducees. Now, amongst the Pharisees, there were two prominent schools. There were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And amongst those two, the school of Hillel was far more powerful. They had all of the clout. And Gamaliel then, as we introduced Gamaliel, he was the grandson of Hillel. And so you know right away he had some clout. And at this time, in the first century, and around the time of Jesus and the apostles, the early beginnings of the church, he actually was the head of that school. And so when you start thinking about him, in fact, in the Talmud, he was called Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder. He had all kind of power. What we're saying in all of it, Gamaliel was probably the most powerful Jew from the legal standpoint, from the spiritual standpoint. He was probably the most powerful Jew in all of the nation of Israel. You might remember when Paul was in Acts chapter 22, when he was addressing some Jews and he wanted to set forth his credentials. Remember what he said? I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now that says a lot about Gamaliel, that was a badge of honor. If you were taught by this man, that made you somebody because of how powerful Gamaliel was. And so he was, and even as we read this at verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected of all of the people. This was a man with a lot of clout. Even within the Sanhedrin, he would have been the most powerful member, at least from the religious standpoint. And technically, the high priest, of course, being the president, from a political standpoint, would have the power. But from the standpoint of being an expert of the law and having the respect of the people and being the president, the head of this school, you know, this school of Hillel, that'd be like attending Harvard or Princeton or whatever. You know, it was the most prestigious school amongst the Jews. And this man was the head of it. And his grandfather was the founder of it. And so, I mean, this man was powerful. When he spoke, people listened, is the bottom line. And so here he is, and he's looking at this thing. Now the Sanhedrin, they're getting beside themselves and getting carried away emotionally. They're angry, and they want to kill the apostles. But Gamaliel sort of has a cool head. And he's looking at this thing, and he realizes they're overreacting. And so he reasons with them and gives them advice. He stood up, and he tells them to put the men outside of the room there so that they could talk among themselves. And at verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Now, we don't really know much about this Thutis. That was a very common name. There are a lot of folks named Thutis. And the only record we have of a Thutis was of a man who led a revolt in the days of Claudius, when Claudius was the emperor. And he claimed to be somebody, and he had people. He was leading people to the Jordan River, and he was told them that he was going to, or God through him, was going to open up the Jordan River, just like God opened up the Red Sea, that he was going to do that. And so he got a great following, and they were actually on their way to the Jordan River to see that. And he was going to prove that he was whoever he was claiming to be, some special person, perhaps claiming to be the Messiah or whatever. But before he got there, a man by the name of Fadus, who was in control of Judea at that time, he overtook him and killed some of those followers, and they were dispersed and took Thutis back to Jerusalem and beheaded him. Now, Josephus is the one who relates that story to us. The problem is that all happened about 10 years after this situation in Acts chapter 5. Now, there's some people who think that Josephus got the timing wrong in it, and that that's the Thutis under consideration here, but that's sort of unlikely. The bottom line is, we don't know who this man is. He's probably not that Theotis that I just described. And so we just don't know who he is. And there's no record of another Thutis causing some kind of revolt. We just don't know. They probably knew. No doubt they knew. But we don't. But his whole point is, listen, here's this man who caused this great following, a great stir, and many people follow him. And what happened in the end? It came to nothing. It came to nothing. And then in verse 36, he says, or verse 37, he says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. And he drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And we have a little more information about this Judas. He lived in the days of Augustus, and he was very angry. He felt like when the Romans taxed the Jews, that was equivalent to making them slaves. And so he led a revolt. But, of course, again, that came to naught as well. And so he's telling the Sanhedrin, stop and think. Before you kill these men, before you overreact like this, they're not the first ones to rise up and cause people to follow them. There was this Thutis, and then there's this Judas, Judas that came along. This is not an uncommon situation. And so at verse 38, he makes the application. He says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And so that's the reasoning of Gamaliel. Now, remember, when he stands up and he begins to say these things, he would have, just like that, he would have the attention of the whole room. They would be paying close attention. I don't care who they are on the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't have the clout of Gamaliel. And in fact, some of them probably sat at his feet. And so he would command the attention. They would listen to him, and in fact, we'll as we go forward at verse 40, it says they took his advice, and we'll get back to that in a minute. But he would have command of the audience there. Now, on the surface, his advice sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I said last week before we close, I think we've given Gamaliel a little bit too much credit at times, and the fact of the matter, now a lot of things that he said here are good and we would agree with, particularly as he closes here and he talks about fighting against God. You can't fight against God, can you? There's no way. It's like the old play. You might remember the play entitled, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. And that's right. You can't. If you fight against God, if you even attempt to fight against God, who do you think is going to come out the winner in that battle? It's not going to be you. And so you can't fight against God. We all agree with that. Gamaliel was exactly right with regard to that. And other things that he said in this. I mean, he was calm, cool. He was thinking reasonably. The other ones were acting out of emotion and anger and hatred for these men. And so they just want to kill him. That's an overreaction to the situation. And Gamaliel was experienced enough, smart enough to realize that. So he's trying to calm them down. And that's a good thing. But that's really the only good thing we can say about Gamaliel. At the end of the day, Gamaliel was one of them. He was a Pharisee, a very important person on the Sanhedrin. And everything we've said up to this point, remember we have emphasized the fact how basically this group of Jews, they're insincere. They've seen some things that should have moved them to accept Christ. They know that a man who was crippled from birth, laid at Gate Beautiful, that he was healed by God. It was a miracle, according to their own words, a miracle that we cannot deny. And Gamaliel was one of them. He was one of them who saw the miracle, saw the man after he was healed, couldn't deny it, but still refused to accept Jesus. He was one of them who knew that the apostles were miraculously delivered from jail. There is no other explanation of that. He knew that. But he wouldn't believe in Jesus. Let's not forget Gamaliel was one of them. He was not a sympathizer with regard to the apostles. There have been some who have come out and said that he was a secret Christian. No, he wasn't. He was not. He was a Pharisee, a Jew. It involved completely in Judaism. He hated the apostles just like the rest of them. There's no question about that. He just had a little bit more sense. And so he was somewhat calm. But when you begin to dissect his advice, it really, outside of the fact that he didn't want these folks to be put to death, outside of that, I mean, basically we can say about Gamaliel, he didn't have a murderous heart like the rest of them. Well, that's not a huge compliment, is it? Really? I mean, if you said about Don Wright, let me tell you about Don Wright, the good character he has. He's not a murderer. Well, thanks for that. That's a great compliment. That's about all we can say about Gamaliel. He wasn't with the rest of the Sanhedrin wanting to put these men to death. He saw that was an overreaction. But think about his advice. First of all, he used the wrong criteria with regard to determining whether what these apostles were saying was true or not. He basically, yes.
It's like you doubting their own faith. I mean, it's like, but if it be of God. So right, yeah. There he's saying, we could be wrong.
Yeah.
I mean, it'd be,
yeah,
like us going next door to the church across the street saying, well, you know, they could be right.
Yeah. He, at least he leaves the possibility open for the apostles being right. That's right. So he's kind of wishy-washy on that.
Because,
yeah.
I mean, I think he would have worded it different when we find out that they're wrong, or
yeah,
when it proves that they're wrong.
Yes. Yeah. But now think about this from another angle. That's right. He is kind of wishy-washy with that. But should he have been wishy-washy?
No.
No. His criteria, to his advice to the rest of these men is this: let's just wait. Now here's some men that arose up and they were of man, and so that came to naught. If it's of God, you can't overthrow it. So he's basically saying, let's wait and see. Time will tell. That's his advice, really. Time will tell. Sooner or later, if it's of man, it will come to naught. Time will tell. That's not how you prove the gospel, is it? What facts would he need to conclude that the apostles were right? Not just, well, they might be right, but that they were right. How do you determine whether or not the gospel is right?
Well, he knew it from the prophets. If anybody knew the old law, he knew it.
He knew it. He should have known it.
It seems as though he was a play just like the other ones. He would, first of all, he had been thrown out of the Jewish religion, out of the temple, and he had lost all of his clout.
Yes.
He had lost all of his students in that school. But he had a lot to lose from a
Yes.
Christ is the Savior. He had to know that.
Yes. From the miracles and all. And at the very least, but that's how you prove the gospel, by the facts that are set forth. And have the facts been set forth? Yes. He's heard preaching, apostolic preaching from Peter. And Peter has laid it out in an eloquent way. There is no doubt but that Jesus is the Christ. And that's how you don't try to prove the gospel by saying, well, let's wait and see. What if I try to prove about the gospel and the church that Christ built by, if I was trying to convert someone saying, listen, the church is right. The church of Christ is right. And if it's not, sooner or later, God will reveal it. How many people am I going to convert? That's the wrong criteria. No, you prove the gospel by the facts of the case. And Peter has set forth the facts. Gamaliel just refuses to see it. He should. He even knows, as Dale pointed out, he's an expert of the law. He knows the prophecies, all the prophecies that describe the Christ and Jesus fit the description. He should have been one of the first converts among the Jews, but he's holding back. And there had to be personal reasons for that. Just like the rest of them. But this idea of telling them, now listen, just wait, let's wait and see. That's not commendable at all. And then the comparison. Go ahead, Dale.
I was thinking about, look at the attitude of the Ethiopian eunuch. How long did it take him to understand what the scriptures taught?
That's right. Yes, and the Ethiopian eunuch didn't see a miracle.
It shows the difference in attitude of people.
Sure, that's exactly right. And that's the bottom line. Gamaliel, really, I mean, while we're glad he came to the defense of the apostles on this occasion, that's about the only thing. He had his own reasons for doing that. And he wasn't even fair with the apostles. Think about this. He compared them to these two outlaw renegades, to Thutis and Judas. They were lawbreakers. They were criminals. The way they were behaving, it's, I don't care if you think your cause is right. Should we be leading people in revolt? No. These individuals were lawbreakers. You can't compare them to the apostles at all. The apostles were law-abiding citizens who were simply preaching the truth, preaching the gospel of Christ, period. But he's kind of really being unjust towards them by even making that comparison. And then even think about the command, what he told them to do. Look down at verse, back to chapter 5, and at verse 38, I think it is. Now, watch this. He says, so in the present case, he says, I say to you, talking to the Sanhedrin, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? But the apostles are what? They're ambassadors of Christ. They're carrying the life-saving message. The only one that would want you to take this advice is the devil. When it comes down to the apostles, stay away from them. Is that good advice? Is that commendable advice? No. He's giving them terrible advice. Just stay away from these men. These men are the only chance they have at salvation, to listen to the gospel that they're teaching. He's basically saying, stay away, don't listen to them, let them alone. There's nothing commendable about that at all. Gamaliel, at the end of the day, is a Jewish teacher who opposes, he doesn't believe in Christ. He wasn't a secret Christian at all. He gave some advice that wasn't all that sound. From a spiritual standpoint, from a physical standpoint, I mean, he cooled them off, and that's good. But that's all we can say about Gamaliel. Let's not overexalt his place in all of this. Yes. Sure. That's right. Yeah, great point. The same kinds of, where did he get all that zeal? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And so, I mean, there's a lot. So, but the point is, over the years, you almost always hear nothing but complimentary things about Gamaliel. And I'm just not sure that there's that much to compliment about him. except for his cool head, and he did give them advice with regard to not killing the apostles. But, you know, you stop and think about it. That's not all that commendable. All right, but verse 40 says that they take his advice. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so it's almost as if they take his advice, but not really, not completely. What did he say to do? Leave him alone. Now, that doesn't include a flogging. But they took him, and it's almost as if, listen, we have to save face here a little bit. We can't just let them go free. We have to punish them in some kind of way, and so they flogged them. And I think I said in a lesson before, maybe it was on Sunday morning, that let's not forget, this flogging was serious business. Now, there are different levels of it. I mean, you can make it as intense as you wanted to, but it was always a very painful situation where you were whipped, usually with little stones or bits of bone at the end of the whip that would tear the skin right off your back. And many people died under a flogging. And I'm sure that they took it a little bit easy. They didn't want to kill them, but no matter how you look at it, this flogging had to be a very torturous and painful situation. So they flogged them. And then in verse 41 and 42, we have, first of all, the attitude and then the action of the apostles. Watch it. Verse 41, it says, and they went on their way from the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that says volumes about them. And really, it should teach us something very important. They thought it was a blessing, a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. Because they recognized, listen, they were a part of the greatest cause that there has ever been. For them to suffer for Jesus, there was no higher honor than that. And you know, I've said many times before that when you go through life and you don't have any purpose at all, that really life without purpose is not much worth living. And there's a lot of people who go through life, they don't have any purpose, and their life is totally unfulfilled. And it doesn't really matter what status they have in life. This is true about the rich and not so rich. Just all kind of people just aimlessly go through life without any purpose at all. But as Christians, we have purpose. We have been called to the greatest cause that the world has ever seen. And you're a part of it. And standing up for that cause, and if you're called on to suffer for that cause, to be persecuted at all, you ought to count that a wonderful blessing and rejoice, just like the apostles did. Because there's nothing greater than being a Christian. And what you stand for is greater than anything else that you could stand for in this world. But we don't always think that. We ought to. We ought not to be ashamed of our cause or the gospel of Christ or anything associated with Jesus at all. But here, these men, they're flogged. They were tortured. And they rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. And then, of course, at verse 42, we see their action is that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching. Now, notice how that's worded here in the New American. They kept right on teaching. And that's just emphasizing the fact that they didn't quit. They now, at first, they were threatened and jailed, and then they went right back and kept preaching. Now they have been flogged, tortured, and they just kept right on preaching. If the Sanhedrin thought that they were going to stop them from preaching just by a little punishment, a little physical abuse, that was a pipe dream. These men are determined to do what God told them to do. Because when Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men, he meant that. And now they're demonstrating it at verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's what it means to preach Christ Jesus. Some translation just said they preach Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. That means to preach Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one. it would drive the Sanhedrin crazy. That you know that they sat back and they probably wondered within themselves, why did we listen to Gamaliel? They're just continuing to torture us with preaching Christ. But every day they'd go in the temple, go right back to the temple, and even from house to house, and they continue to fill Jerusalem with the doctrine. That's real Christianity at work. Nothing was going to stop them from doing the will of God. And we ought to have that same, as we close tonight, we ought to have that same attitude, shouldn't we? Let's fill Akron with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to obey God. People won't like it, so what? We're about obeying God. People might persecute us, may call us names, so what? We're suffering for Christ. Let's rejoice about that. That's far better than sitting back and being timid and doing nothing, and nobody around us even knows we exist. They don't even know that we're Christians. There's no joy in that. There might be a comfortable life, but there's no joy. Real joy is standing up for Jesus and suffering in some way for Him. Let's be like the apostles. No matter what, continue to preach Christ. Then we get into chapter 6. Bell's about to ring. But in chapter 6, we find a problem arises in the early church. Anybody surprised by that? What's the church made up of? What kind of people? Imperfect people. And so we find a problem arises. There's something great for us to learn from this. It's not by accident that the Holy Spirit reveals this to us. We need to act the same way they did in the first century. When a problem arose, they didn't stick their head in the sand and act like it didn't exist. They dealt with it, and they dealt with it immediately. And the church continued to grow. And we'll look at how that developed on next week. Appreciate your attention.